14. Hear God's word to you this morning. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those who devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve at the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Here it is, verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. And thank you for the contrary road that is narrow but leads to life. And thank you, Lord, that you have not remained silent, but you have spoken to us. And your word is active and living. And today it is alive. And I pray, Lord, that you would cause it to penetrate our hearts. And I pray that you would enlighten our minds and illumine our spirits that we might hear you. And Lord, I pray that you would grant faith, that we would do more than hear, but Lord, that we might follow. In the name of Jesus, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Entitled today's message, A Pilgrim's Progress. We're going to be looking at three things in this passage. Grace, not performance. Fulfillment, not shadow. And faith, not comfort. But our writer first starts out in verse 9 saying, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. There were teachings going on in this early nascent church that were contrary to the teachings that had been brought to them by those who first shared the gospel. And the writer says it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods. That phrase, do not be led astray, literally is do not flow away like a river. Figuratively, it's meant to say don't be misled. Don't be led astray and carried off. The image is a person who's not significantly grounded in the gospel of Christ, so that when they hear different teachings that sound kind of familiar or they sound kind of Christian, because they're not grounded and rooted, they can be led astray, and like a river, they can be carried off to all kinds of false teachings. The plural, all kinds of teaching, stands in contrast to the singular teaching of Christ, who remains the same and is not given to that which is strange, if you will. The congregation has accepted these teachings from those who originally brought them, and they held on to them fast as the truth held on to the congregation, and they lived differently. And this entire letter to these people is to remind them of that day at first. They are now forsaking their calling. And many of them are foregoing meeting together because they no longer want to publicly associate with the Christians because of the suffering and the persecution that is going to ensue because of it. And the writer is reminding them throughout the book in chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 that Christ is superior. And he's reminding them that when you first heard this message and it first took a hold of you, you were truly living, and you were living lives in such a way that were different. And now the world has been beckoning you back, and there's been these strange teachings that kind of have gospel sprinkled in them, but there's no centrality to the gospel. And now the people are being tempted to be led astray and to settle and revert back to their old ritualistic ways and legalistic traditions of living. And the writer is saying, no, don't live that way. And he's urging them and prompting them on. And he says it's God's design that the heart be strengthened by grace and not by foods. You see, they lived in a culture and they lived in a time still where their Judaism was wrongly understood, and they were still trying to gain acceptance to God or continue on in this life that they lived by their rituals and their traditions. And the writer here reminds them that no, God's design is that the heart is always intended to be strengthened by grace, not by performance, not by the things that you do, but instead by the things that Christ has done. And these false teachings of spirituality that lead astray and never satisfy and never remove guilt, they always beckon you to do something for God. And by you doing these things for God, somehow you will be right with God. But the writer says, no, that's wrong thinking. God's intended that the heart be strengthened by grace, by what God has done. And you resting and living your life in that context and not the other. He's reminding them of the gospel. He's reminding them of the simple truth of the gospel, that we're saved by grace through faith. But it's interesting, isn't it, that this Christian message is so simple, but even we who've heard it 100 times before can so easily forget that our heart is meant to be strengthened by grace and not by foods, not by rituals. It happened to the Apostle Peter. Do you remember the story in Galatians? Do you remember that this notion of Jesus changing lives and giving us His righteousness and Him dying on account of our sins and living the life that we've lived and people embraced that? But then as they went back and they looked at their Old Testaments and they thought about the old way of living, there was a group of people that came to this church that was living and alive and just experiencing the grace of God. And they began to teach this and say this. They began to say, listen, if you really want to be deep Christians, if you really want your heart strengthened, then believe in Jesus and also be circumcised. And they held sway with so many people because they were revered and they were learned. They were smart individuals, and they went from place to place. The Bible calls them these Judaizers, and they had now infiltrated the church. And here Peter of all people is in Galatia, and he's enjoying fellowship, and he's sitting at the table with these Gentiles, who a Jew was not allowed to have that kind of intimate fellowship with someone who was not a Jew at that particular time until the cross of Christ. And so Peter realized this, knew that God had accepted the Gentiles, that they were saved in the same way by grace through faith. And Peter was enjoying fellowship with them. But as he heard these Judaizers were coming from Jerusalem, you remember the story, he began to draw back. He was ashamed of them. He didn't want to be associated with them. And you remember Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, he says, before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, speaking of Peter. But when they, speaking of the Judaizers, when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Paul, this apostle of grace, this one who had been set free, he sees this situation going on in Galatia, and he says to Peter, Peter, no, and he says it publicly, Peter, you know the freedom that we have now in Christ. I'm a Jew, you're a Jew. We knew what it was like to live under the oppression of the law, understanding that we were constantly failing, that we could never keep up. And we embraced Christ because He kept the law perfectly and He gave us His record of righteousness. And now we have this freedom where we're not under the law any longer, but we've experienced the freedom of Christ. Peter, when you're drawing away, you're going back to that old way of thinking. No! Peter,
Christ wasn't ashamed of me. And he met me on the road to Damascus when I was going to bring Christians back, imprison them, and have them killed. Peter, don't be ashamed of them. Christ wasn't ashamed of them. Mature Christians can fall victim to knowing the gospel, but not living it. Right? I doubt you're going to go out this afternoon and go have lunch and have difficulty eating meat sacrificed to idols. But how do we do this same thing? How do we fall victim to knowing the gospel but not living it? I think one way is what we Christians call our quiet times. Have you ever missed a number of days in your quiet times reading the Bible, praying, and felt really bad and really guilty about yourself? Have you ever asked yourself this question? Why do I feel guilty? Why do you feel guilty? Has your standing in Christ changed? Are you no longer a son of God? Are you no longer a daughter of the King? No, here's why you feel guilty many times. It's because of this, isn't it? Because you know the gospel, that you're saved not by works but by grace. But there's something in you still that wants to live by works and not by grace. And you know you haven't done well in your mind, and so you feel distant from God. But that's not the gospel. That's not what the gospel says. The gospel says Jesus loves you in spite of your sin, in spite of you missing your devotional times. It has nothing, nothing, nothing to do with who you are in Christ. Then I can ask you this question. Have you ever really nailed it? Have you ever really read your devotional times and, I mean, just had like 3 or 4 or 5 really good weeks right in a row and felt really great about yourself? I ask you a question. Why do you feel really great about yourself? Do you think somehow God's looking down and says, there's Bruce Chick. 3 whole weeks of an hour devotion time. Look at him, everybody in heaven. What a great guy he is. I love him so much more now because he's really getting after it. No, God doesn't love you anymore because of what you do. If he did, then your eternal life is based on your performance. And it's a slippery slope on each side, isn't it? But in those ways, we can be like these people back then, living a way that's anti-gospel. And we can be Christians who are mature. And our hearts could be deceived in thinking that we can be strengthened by our own practice rather than by God's grace. But it's not true. It's Satan's desire and his plan to make you believe that your relationship depends upon your performance and what you have done or what you have not done. But it's only grace. It's only grace that strengthens your heart. And it's only grace that points you back to God and what God has done. That know that even though I've missed these quiet times, listen, Jesus died for my sins. Jesus said, it is finished. He said, I am a child of God. I am an heir to the King. I am God's son. And there's nothing no one can do about that. Even me. Because what Jesus has done is complete and perfect and eternal. Whereas your best day is tainted with failure and disappointment. And so the writer says, listen, don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings. But it's good for your heart to be strengthened, he says, by grace, not by foods. For it's grace, not performance. And he goes on, secondly, to talk about this sense of its fulfillment, not shadow. And many times when we're not living by grace, we're going back to the shadow. We're going back to a lifestyle of what was before. When God is pointing us to what has come and who has come and the person of Christ. And here he's going to give an example of what he's talking about. And he's going to use the Day of Atonement in order to drive this point home. So in verse 11 and 12, the writer writes, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." What the writer is talking about, he's talking about this Day of Atonement. This special day on the seventh month of the 10th day of every year that was to be celebrated in perpetuity there in the Jewish light. It was this great day. It was the day when the sins of the entire nation would be forgiven. It was the one day and the only day in all of Scripture where people were commanded to fast. And it was a day of great pageantry as the high priest would come in and he would be robed with his robe and his sash and his turban. And he would be looking like someone who's royal and priestly. And he would have to go and sacrifice a bull for his own sins, offer up a ram for a burnt offering. And then he'd have to take two goats. And those two goats would be before the people. And the two goats would be before the people, and lots were taken upon those goats, and one goat was to be sacrificed for the sins of the people. And the other goat was to be completely set free outside the city gates into the wilderness to go as symbolism that God had forgiven their sins, that the sacrifice of this one goat, of this blood, was sufficient for the forgiveness of sins, and that because of that, the people were to be set free. It was a majestic day as the people gathered around in the city and they sat on pins and needles as the high priest, who took off his turban, who took off his priestly robes and was robed on that day like a slave, just with white linen. And he would go and offer sacrifice for the people. And the people waited to see, will the sacrifice be accepted? Will the sacrifice be accepted? Will my sins, of all the things that I've done in my mind, that are fresh in my mind and I'm thinking through, will they be forgiven for this year? The high priest sprinkled the blood from the goat that was drawn by lot and sacrificed upon the altar for sins and transgressions of the people. In Leviticus 16:30, God made this promise about this Day of Atonement. He said, "For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." It was a glorious day. It was the most important day in all the year for the Israelite. But that day and that ceremony was all meant simply to point to someone else. It was to point to Christ, that one day he would be that high priest. That one day he would come into the Holy of Holies. And rather than sprinkling the blood of goats and animals, instead, he would pour out his own blood. And through this blood would receive the people remission of their sins. And they would now have way into the Holy of Holies. And now they would experience relationship with God as he intended. And all of their sins would be wiped clean. But it was different because the priest on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, he had to offer a bull for his own sins. But this one, this perfect, unblemished lamb, didn't have any sin. It was different
because all of the blood of those goats and lambs and bulls all pointed to the one whose blood was effective to bring about forgiveness of sins. All that other blood only was a pointer to what God was going to do in the future through Christ. That one day that Jesus stepped upon Golgotha and was strapped to a cross, nailed through, was the most glorious day in all of history, because on that day, the King of Kings said, "I will take your punishment for your sin, and you will have your sins cleansed." John talks about that day, about Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called Golgotha, and there they crucified him. For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. Notice that Jesus goes outside the camp. Jesus was rejected by his own city, the city of David, rejected by his own people. His death was with the shame of exclusion from the sacred temple, from all its precincts and all of its majesty there in the temple. He wasn't even allowed to be within the city. It was shameful for a person to die on a cross. He was cursed. It was shameful to be naked. He was repudiated by his own people and died the death of an outcast. It was so shameful that Gentile Romans would not allow a Roman citizen to be executed by crucifixion. Listen, but King Jesus scorned the shame of the cross. And he did it outside the camp, outside the city. There was an admonition in Scripture that talked about cursed as he is hung on a tree. And in fact, it was illegal for the Israelite to have anyone, whether they were enemy or not in war, to be hung on a tree after sunset. Because in so doing, the Bible says that God said that their land would be defiled. Jesus hung upon the cross. And for the Jew to think of Jesus as Savior after knowing that he hung on a cross and knowing the Scriptures that it says, "Cursed is one who's hung on a cross." How can one who is truly divine, like these Christians say, be hung on a tree? Because we know that anyone on a tree is cursed, not blessed. And to them, he was a Sabbath breaker, a blasphemer, an imposter that didn't deserve dignity. Think about it for a second. He who created the world, who lovingly knit each and every one of you in their mother's womb, who loved the world though the world loved him not, who cleansed lepers, who raised widows' sons, who healed the blind, who took up the lame, who took up the cause of the widow and those who were beaten down. He who brought the teaching of eternal life was despised and rejected and taken outside the camp. He was crucified outside the city and shamefully treated. Isaiah says it this way: he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Behold your King. This is your King. Despised. Rejected. As from one whom men hide their faces. And note, and we, not they, but we, esteemed him not. The writer of the Hebrews is reminding them of their King. And he's exhorting them to do something. We're going to get to it in just a second in verse 13. He's exhorting into a certain way of life, but he's drawing this comparison of Yom Kippur, of the Day of Atonement, with what Jesus did on the cross. And he's saying, you remember this great day of Yom Kippur, of Day of Atonement. There is such a greater day. You remember the priest here, but there is a high priest who's so much greater than that high priest. You remember the blood that was spilled here, but this blood gives eternal life. You remember that he was crucified outside of the city, that for his namesake, he was crucified outside the camp. He was abused, scorned, and mocked, and ridiculed, and considered cursed. That's your king, he's saying. But why? In verse 12, he tells us, listen, please hear me. Please don't let the gospel ever become too familiar in your life. Please don't let Jesus died for my sins just to roll off your tongue and not affect your heart. Please, when you're singing songs about what Christ has done on your behalf, let those words of truth resonate within your being, remembering what Christ has done for you, and recognizing that this great one has done this for you. For you. For you. So Jesus, he says, in verse 12, he also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. His sacrifice, by his blood, it sanctifies you. Or in other words, it makes you holy. It makes you clean. But he did it for you. It makes you his own. You are his. And so that's why the Apostle Paul is so adamant in Galatians. And he's saying no to Peter. No, Peter. We are Christ. He bled and he died for us. He rejected us not, though the world rejected him. And though he died outside the camp, he died for us. And he's given us a newfound freedom. Peter, I have gone in my studies, in my schooling, and I've surpassed everyone I know. I'm the smartest guy around. But now, as I look at my life, and now as Christ has saved me, I look at that time and I say, it was worthless. I was living my life for that which brought death. I was never truly living. And the gospel has brought me life. It has changed me. It has given me freedom to be who I am and to love God. And it's given me a compassion for people. People that I used to hate. The gospel's changed my life, Peter. And it's changed yours too. But you're not living like it in this instance. So brother, let's exhort one another and let's help one another. We know that we aren't saved by the works that we do or accepted by our performance. We know that all of that was just a shadow and that Christ is the fulfillment. And so here's the exhortation. Verse 13. Here's what the preacher, writer of the book of Hebrews, is getting at. Verse 13. Therefore, in light of that, in light of the Day of Atonement, in light of the gospel, in light of the fact that grace, not performance, fulfillment, not shadow, in light of that, it's faith, not comfort. Verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Outside the camp is the place where carcasses were disposed and criminals were executed. To go to him is to leave the place of earthly assurances and pursue the heavenly world. To leave their old Jewish traditions and rituals and their own safety and comfort. And go outside the city and bear the reproach that Christ endured. It's a call to life, but it's a call to suffering. Call to difficulty. It's a call to bear His reproach. Therefore, let us go to Him. Let us go to Him. Let us go to Christ. Where? Outside the camp. And bear the reproach He endured. This is our distinct call as Christians. To Him outside the camp. But also to bear this reproach. And any Christian who really gets it understands that. That to truly live oftentimes might mean that you have to die in order to do it. You know the story of Jim Elliot and his four friends that went to Ecuador. And you know the story where they were trying to minister to the Inca Indians. And you know that these men all died as martyrs as they were trying to share the gospel with a people that had never heard the gospel before. These men, shortly before they went out on that fateful day in 1956, Elizabeth Elliot tells of their story, Jim Elliot's wife, as they sang one of Jim Elliot's favorite songs, "We Rest on Thee." "We rest on Thee, our shield and our defender. Thine is the battle, Thine shall be the praise. When passing through the gates of pearly splendor, victors, we rest with Thee through endless days." They went outside the camp and they got speared through the chest. But they realized something important, that to live for Christ is to live for what Christ considers priority. To live for Christ is to live like Christ lived, in order to put God's plan and design and will ahead of our careers and ahead of our comfort and ahead of all those things that the world tries to tether us to. The gospel comes and severs all of those tethers and says, no, you are set free to live differently. And those five martyrs lived differently, and it affected the entire village, as later most of the village would come to Christ. They were called to go outside the camp, and they went. And that's the exhortation that the preacher is saying, the writer of the book of Hebrews, he's saying, go to Jesus. Go outside the camp. Leave your comfortable lives. I think one of the most moving testimonies that I've heard about the happening in Dallas just recently was an eyewitness account. And the man was just sharing the chaos, and he was caught back and forth. He was running one way and he got pushed another way and then another way. And he was right in the middle of the entire fray. And people, he was describing how chaos ruled the day and people were running all over the place. And the person on the TV station asked him a pointed question. And the person asked him this: what was law enforcement doing during that time? And this is his quote. He said, as we were running away, listen, as we were running away, every single police officer we saw was running directly into where the danger was, running towards the shots fired. This passage is a call for every single Christian to run towards Jesus outside the camp. The spiritual application is this, that running towards Jesus oftentimes means to bear the reproach of Christ. And sometimes people aren't going to think too highly of you. Sometimes you're going to lose your job. Sometimes you're going to lose your reputation. Sometimes it's going to cost you. But it's worth it. Because He is worth it. And He's freed you from the kind of living that the world says is most satisfying. Jim Elliot knew it. And his friends knew it. And those Dallas police officers in that example, they knew part of that principle, to live for something higher than themselves and to put themselves in a line of danger in order to secure the safety of others. Because that's what Jesus did. He put himself in the line of fire in order to secure your salvation and my eternal life and our relationship with God. And he says this, the writer's saying this, this is what it looks like to follow Christ. This is what it looks like to live. It's to fear not what the world fears, to prioritize not what the world prioritizes, but to live differently. And see, they were doing this before. They were visiting those in prison. Turn back to chapter 10 really quick. Chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. Verse 32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. He wants them to live again. He wants to remind them, hey, remember what it was like when you were willing to give up your property? Remember how your faith was just vivacious and everything within you was just exploding with joy? Because true joy is only found in Christ. Or how about in chapter 11, where he gives the example of Moses? It was the same thing. Remember 11:26? Remember when we talked about that? Speaking of Moses, the writer of Hebrews says, he considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. He was looking to the reward. Moses' faith was alive. Listen, I know people in this room who are moving to the Middle East. I know people in this room who are taking on adoption when they didn't have the money for it. I know families that have gone up and moved. I know others who have been self-employed in order just to be able to live the life that God had called them to live. I know others who've turned down huge sums of money in order to stay and to love their church and to serve the kingdom of God. Listen, it's those people and it's at those times that we're really living. How many of you remember the terrible video of those 20 Coptic Christians dressed in orange, marched out on the beach, kneeling before those of ISIS and seeing them beheaded? We might think, boy, what tragedy. In so many ways, it is tragedy. But I've heard from people who have actually visited their wives that that's not what their wives think. Because you know why? Because those 20 men, they were really living. That's what living looks like. It says, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What are you going to do to me? I will gladly accept the reproach of Christ, the difficulty of circumstances, the hardships of doing things that God has called me to do, because in the end, I'm not living for this world. I'm living for another world. I'm looking to that future reward. And here's my reward. It's Christ himself. Don't feel sorry for missionaries. They're just living. And don't think you're not a missionary either, because you have just as much as a mission field here in Roanoke as someone might have in Africa. And this exhortation is to all of us to live, to be willing to lay down your life. You know, there's no meeting Jesus inside the camp. Do you ever notice that? You ever notice some times when you seem dry and lifeless and going through the motions? Have you ever wondered why? Have you ever thought this? Perhaps you're living inside the city. You're living inside the camp. But it's when you step outside and do what God's calling you to do, even if it's difficult, even if it involves suffering, even if it involves sacrifice, that's when your faith comes alive. And that's when that vitality that you so long for begins to grip your soul. And you begin to experience the joy of the Lord as you're living by faith. Some of you perhaps don't want to be vocal with your faith or cause waves in your new job by identifying with Christ. But listen, when you live that way, you're remaining inside the camp. And you're likely not going to meet God like He intends for you to meet God. I find it very interesting. Do you remember the story in the Old Testament of Moses and the golden calf? You remember that the cloud, the pillar of cloud, was guiding them by day and the pillar of fire by night? Do you remember when Moses went up to the mountain for 40 days and he came down? And remember they were worshiping the golden calf? And you remember all the stuff that had to happen, the cleansing that kind of happened? It was just a terrible day in the life of Israel. But do you remember what happened after that? The tent of meeting that Moses used to meet with God, it was now placed outside the camp. And so inside the camp rejected God. The camp said, "We'll worship this golden calf." And God sent him a reminder. Okay, tent of meeting, Moses, it goes outside the camp now. And Moses, when you want to meet me, you got to come outside the camp to meet me. It was a picture of what was going to happen later. That Christ was going to fulfill. The city, the camp, the people were all going to reject Christ. And God said, "Okay, I'll die outside the camp. I'll die outside the camp for those inside." Listen, Jesus died outside the city in order that we could go inside to the holy place. Jesus died outside the city in order that we could be inside the family of God. Jesus died outside the city of Jerusalem in order that we could live inside the new Jerusalem that we call heaven. That's who God is. And He calls us to come. Follow Jesus, bear His reproach, come to Jesus outside the camp and meet with God. Because He's already met with you. And because He has already secured your relationship with Him. But you can't live this gospel life within the confines of the city of this world. The priorities of this world, it'll drain you. It'll sap all of your vitality and your faith will just shrivel up like a raisin. God says, no, listen, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus, not your rituals, not your traditions, not your comfortable life, not trying to bring paradise from heaven here on earth and your little suburb and your little job and your little way of life. He says, no, listen, true life. True life is to live the gospel, to go to Jesus. And Jesus can only be found outside the camp. Why? Verse 14, lastly, because our hope's in heaven. For here, he says, we have no lasting city. It's a reminder. We have no lasting city, but we seek the city that's to come. He says, listen, we're different than the rest of the world. Our priorities are different. But here is a huge statement. He says, here on earth, we have no lasting city. Why should we live for this city that's going to just be burned up with fire? Why should we live for an IRA or a career or a relationship when so many of those things are just going to be burned up? Why not live for that which is eternal? Why not live your life in such a way that radically follows Christ? Wherever Christ will lead, why not experience that explosion of faith and gospel vitality and joy that accompanies laying down your life for the gospel. That's his exhortation. That's his exhortation to his people. Hey, you were living like this, but somehow you're slipping. Somehow now you're not wanting to associate with Christians anymore because you might suffer because people can see you publicly. Okay, that person's a Christian. You say, no, no, no. Back then you were really living. But listen, the same God that you served back then is the same God that's here for you today. He's here for you now, and he wants you to live. And remember, we have no lasting city here. We live for a city that is to come. And the exhortation is, don't live for money. The streets will be solid gold. Don't live for fame. When you have the one within you whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess is Lord, and everyone in heaven is going to shout, he is worthy. That's your Savior. Don't live for safety or comfort, but live for a place where thief will never come in and break in and steal or rob. Live for a place where cancer is eradicated, where disease has been cured, where there's no such thing as severing of relationships. Live for a place that is beautiful and magnificent. A place where the pearl gates are over 200 feet high, where the walls are 20 feet thick, where there's a river of life flowing through the middle of the city. Live for the one who you will see face to face one day, whose face is shining like the sun, whose eyes are burning fire, whose hair is white as wool. Live for that one who died for you in order that you might have eternal life. Live for that one who went outside the city so that you might live inside the new city, the new Jerusalem, the new heaven. All that you have and all that you see here in the book of Revelation, that's all yours. It's all yours, Christian. You have it all. You possess everything that Christ possesses. You are a co-heir with Christ. Now live like it. Stop slowly dying when God is inviting you to live. Some of you might have been living, and maybe you just need to be reminded today, stop complaining. You're living. You're living the dream. No, not living the American dream, but you're living your heart's desire of wanting to follow Christ. And perhaps you're just here today and you just need to be encouraged that you're doing well. Keep going. Yeah, but my house is like this, and this is what my wardrobe looks like, and my career's going nowhere. Oh, friend. It's you who are going to be envied at the end of time, not them. It's you, because you're living for what's best. And you're living for what's eternal. You're living for what's glorious. Young mom with young kids who you're wiping their bum-bums and wiping their noses, and you think, what in the heck am I doing this for when I could gloriously be going out and doing all kinds of things, conquering the world? Listen, if you're doing that for Christ, listen, you're doing those things that are eternal. They have eternal value. Every wipe of the bum-bum is going to be somehow rewarded in heaven. Now, you think that's kind of crazy, but Jesus says that. Anyone who gives a cup of water in my name has done it unto me and will not lose the reward. Listen, God gives us and impregnates the Christian's life with an opportunity to live and to experience Him. And then grace upon grace, miracle upon miracle, He is somehow going to reward us with all kinds of rewards and crowns, etc., etc. And He's going to give us the greatest reward. He's going to give us Himself. We're going to live in this heavenly dwelling. And Moses had his eyes set upon that. And that's why he could bear the reproach of Egypt. That's why he became a shepherd after being a king. And a shepherd in Egypt was the lowliest, most despicable thing an Egyptian could ever do. And that's what God had Moses do for 40 years to learn, to make God his priority. Listen, I pray that, I know Mission Sunday is next Sunday, but I pray that
pray that God would light a fire in some of you. That you'd be willing to lay down your life in a new way. Some of you who are experiencing difficulties, I pray that you would be reminded, listen, you did this for the gospel. And it's going to be rewarded. And it's worth it. So continue to fight. Continue to trust. Continue to go to Jesus. He's outside the camp. And what you're doing is outside the camp. And listen, outside the camp is hard. Living outside the camp is difficult. But living outside the camp, you are going to receive great and magnificent blessings. And you're going to look back at your life and you're going to say, wow, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, He helped me think rightly and helped me live differently. And boy, am I so glad that I made the decisions that I made because it was worth it. Imagine if I stayed inside the city, what my life would have been like here in eternity. I pray that for you. I pray that for me, that God would help us. That He would enliven our hearts and open our eyes and help us to see Christ. And live in light of what the gospel has brought us. The worship team would come forward. We're going to sing about that future. That is guaranteed for every Christian. And isn't it good news? Maybe some of you are here today and you think, oh man, I really haven't been living that way. I'm not a very good Christian. Man, when I think about me, I stink. You ever thought that? I don't want to call you a liar, but I thought that. Listen. Here's the glorious news of the gospel. Christ died for that sin too. That sin of indifference. That sin of not measuring up. That sin of not doing what you want to do so bad and you know that you're failing so you feel so bad about yourself. Listen, Christ died for that sin too. He died for every one of those sins. And now He sees you perfect and righteous. And He's clothed you with His own righteousness. Not the robes of a high priest, but instead He's clothed you with the robe of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you are perfect in God's sight. So you can say today, listen, yeah, I haven't been living that way. But Lord, I want to. And I know You give the power to do that. And I know by grace that the gospel tells me I'm not accepted because of what I do or what I don't do, but because what You have done, and You've said it is finished, and You not only declared that on the cross, but You showed it to the world by rising again on the third day, that even death could not defeat You. And so I'm going to trust what Your word says about my life, and I'm going to live in light of that. And by Your grace, God, I'm going outside the camp today. Give me faith to go to Jesus outside the camp, whatever that looks like in my job, whatever that looks like in my neighborhood, whatever that looks like in my marriage, whatever that looks like in my parenting, whatever that looks like in evangelism, whatever that looks like in worship, whatever that looks like in school, whatever that looks like in sports. Lord, help me to live outside the camp in ways that I've not experienced before, because I know I've done it in the past by the power of Your grace and by the power of Your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I want more of it. I want more of it. I want to live for You. God will meet you. God will meet you. And maybe now is a good time. So just have Meredith Collins, if you please stand. I told her this was going to happen. She's probably not excited about it. But listen, Meredith is going to Jordan to live for a year. To lay her life down, just like Leslie Lamb. She's going for like a little shorter time. To lay her life down in order to go to Jesus and to those who are in need of the gospel. Laying down life in order to live for Christ. Meredith, you're living. You're living. I want to thank you for that. We want to draw attention to what God has done in your life for you at your age to be willing to do that. I want you to know it's marvelous, and we are so excited and we're amazed at what God's doing. So, church, can we just thank God for what He's doing in Meredith's life? Thanks, brother. Okay, so the prayer team's going to come forward. If there's anything that you want to pray for, there'll be folks over here, and in the back, I think, as well. Listen, if there's just something that you would say, oh, I just would ask that you would pray for me for this area, or I'm just feeling guilty about not going outside the camp, and I feel bad about it. Would you just pray that God would help me, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Or maybe God's been calling you to something over the last couple weeks or the last couple months, and you would just say, I know, I feel God's call, but I've been just so scared, so frightened. I don't know what to do with it. I think He's calling me. If you are desirous of prayer, we love to pray for you and ask God to help you as we sing. So prayer team, if you would come forward, and during the song, if you would if you would like prayer, please come forward and receive prayer. We'd love to be able to pray for you while the rest of us sing. If we could just stand and praise. Glad that Jesus went outside the city. To think of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords willing to bear that reproach, shame, the embarrassment, the pain. And listen, why did He do it? Because He was living for something great. He was living for His great Father's glory. And He calls you and me to live for our great Father's glory. And He calls you and me to experience the joy that only can be found as we run to Jesus. It's not found in anything else. It's only through running to Jesus. And listen, we know this as Christians. The rest of the world does not. We know it. And God invites us. And He calls us. And He empowers us. And He gives us grace to do what our hearts are disinclined to do at times. And He's willing to meet us. He's a great God. A tremendous Savior. And one who is pleased to call you, me, sons and daughters, and call us to that great mission, and to live in such a way that the world would take notice and say, whoa, something's different here. These people are strange. And I don't mean strange, weird. Please don't be weird Christians. Right? Right? Ugh. But if you're a Christian, and you're going to Jesus outside the camp, it's going to look strange to other people around, right? That's what I mean. Live that way. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much. Thank You so much for what You've done for us. Lord, I just pray that gratitude and joy and faith would well up in my brothers and sisters' lives. And they would learn the secret of a pilgrim's progress. The secret of a pilgrim who's journeying through life, the secret of their progress is to run to You. Over and over and over and over again. I pray that You would help us do that very thing. It's in the precious name of Jesus Christ, who ran to us and flung open His arms and said, come unto Me and I will give you life, life eternal. It's in His name we ask all these things. And Lord, we ask that You would bless our fellowship as we eat and talk and hang out. Pray that You would just be in the midst of our conversations and that You would be pleased. In Jesus' name, amen.